Baptist Seminary Chapel Service, Tuesday, September 29, 1987. Our Page Lecture Series speaker is Dr. Donald Blush.
Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Eternal God, our Father, before whose face the nations rise and pass away, and in whose will is our peace, we give you thanks for the gift of life in creation and for the gift of new life in recreation in Jesus Christ our Lord. We offer you thanks for the gift of this day and for the special opportunities which we have today and tomorrow to hear Dr. Blush. We give you thanks for his single-minded devotion to the gospel and for his concern to interpret the Christian message with clarity, with fidelity, and with relevancy in our time. May he be as a householder bringing forth from his treasure things new and old. Open our minds and our hearts, we pray, to receive what you have for us. May our understanding be enlarged. May our devotion to truth be deepened. And may our dedication to Christ and his gospel be strengthened. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Welcome to the Page Lectures for 1987. It is my privilege to present our guest lecturer for this morning and tomorrow morning, Dr. Donald G. Blush, an ordained minister in the United Church of Christ. Dr. Blush is professor of theology in the University of Dubuque Theological Seminary, Dubuque, Iowa, a position that he has held for the last 30 years. Dr. Blush has his PhD degree from the University of Chicago, and he has done postdoctoral work at Oxford University in England, Basel University in Switzerland, and Tübingen University in West Germany. Dr. Blush is the author or editor of 24 books, and the author of over 200 articles and book reviews published in such leading theological journals as Theology Today, Religion and Life, and Interpretation. Some of his books have been used or are being used as textbooks at Southeastern Seminary. Among these are his two-volume work, Essentials of Evangelical Theology, and his newly published work on Christian ethics, Freedom for Obedience. Dr. Blush has given formal theological lectures in 15 seminaries, universities, and divinity schools across the country. Dr. Blush's works reflect wide reading. Among the theologians who have had most positive influence in the formation of his theology are Augustine, Luther, Kierkegaard, Forsyth, and Brunner, and especially John Calvin and Karl Barth. As a widely recognized leader in the evangelical movement, Dr. Blush is concerned for a recovery of an emphasis upon the authority of the Bible and the centrality of the gospel with its focus in the cross of Christ, two primary emphases of the Protestant Reformation. As one reads the works of this author, one is impressed with the breadth of his learning, with the depth of his scholarship, with the clarity and pungency of his writing style, and the intensity of his devotion to Christ and his gospel. Dr. Blesch is concerned not only about theological reflection, but also about evangelistic outreach, the ethical dimensions of the Christian faith, and the cultivation of genuine Christian piety or spirituality. Accompanying him on this trip is his wife, Mrs. Blesch, the former Miss Brenda Mae Jackson. Mrs. Blesch, we would like for you to stand. Where are you? We are delighted to welcome you. We are delighted to welcome you and your husband to our campus. Dr. Blesch will be lecturing on the crisis in spirituality. Dr. Blesch, we hear you gladly.
Thank you very much for those very kind words of introduction. I tell my friends I'm only a sinner saved by grace, so don't look upon me anything more than that. My first lecture in this two-part series is In Quest of Spirituality. In Quest of Spirituality. There is a renewal of interest in spirituality today. Spiritual formation has become popular. It is said that the key to ecumenical renewal lies in worship and prayer. And yet this term, spirituality, is laden with ambiguity. There is a paradox today. We see a growing interest in spirituality, but at the same time we see an erosion of true spirituality. Kierkegaard is one of my mentors, and he said that the mark of true religion is suffering, not enjoyment. I think we are living in the age of the rebirth of the gods. The worship of the true God, I think, lacks public visibility. There's a lot of emphasis on religious experience, but not on the awakening to faith. Faith in the one living God of Holy Scripture. We should remember that spirituality is not the field of revelation, nor is it the focus of revelation. It instead is a response to revelation, a human response, a very human response. It therefore partakes of the relative of the fallible. We should not be too hasty in celebrating the spiritual renaissance today, because there is in it more peril than promise. In my opinion, we should not abandon spirituality, that is the term spirituality, but we should strive to clarify it. We should discriminate between different types of spirituality. Martin Buber said some decades ago that modernity is hostile to faith, but very open to religion. He could have said very open to spirituality. Let's go back to Kierkegaard, the so-called melancholy Dane. He saw a decisive difference between two types of religion, which he called religiousness A and religiousness B. Religiousness A is the religion of immanence. Religiousness B is the religion of revelation. That is the true religion. It is characterized by a consciousness of sin and inner suffering. Both religions have a teacher. But in the religion A, the teacher simply is a facilitator. who seeks to bring out what is latent within the human person. But in religion B, the teacher is a savior. He not only gives faith, but the very condition to receive faith. The religious life at its best knows that in itself it is nothing. All of the glory, all of the power belong to God. Kierkegaard saw three stages on life's pilgrimage. He himself went through these stages: the aesthetic life, in which we enjoy existence, the comforts of existence; the ethical life, characterized by struggle and decision, moral commitment; the religious life, characterized by passion, inwardness, suffering. Religion B is really a combination of the aesthetic and the ethical. Pardon me, religion A is a combination of the aesthetic and the ethical. Its point is the identity between God and humanity. In other words, what Kierkegaard is talking about is mysticism. The idea that in and of ourselves we are in contact with the divine power and center of all existence. But religion B puts the emphasis on the discontinuity between God and humanity. The discontinuity, the contradiction between God and humanity. And Kierkegaard maintained that between these two religions there can be no bridge building, no commerce. Life or God calls us to a decision between religion A or religion B. Karl Barth, in our century, also pointed to the abyss between faith and religion, or between the creative spirituality of a searching humanity and the venture of obedience that we see in the prophets and apostles. No human demeanor, he said, is more open to criticism, more dangerous than religious demeanor. And yet Barth allowed for a true religion, a true spirituality, one that is purified and reformed by the Word of God. Biblical piety, he said, is conscious of its own limits, of its relativity. In its essence, it is humility, fear of the Lord. It points beyond itself, beyond the world, to the living God. Barth drew a distinction between geistlich, spiritual, and geistig, religious. We should avoid geistig, that is, religiosity, but we should be spiritual, Christ-like. Coming up to our own day, there is Jacques Ellul, the French Reformed layman, who has written, I believe, a marvelous book, a recent book, The Humiliation of the Word. And there he makes a similar distinction between religion and faith. Religion, he says, is the manifestation of the presence of God. It appeals to sight, to the visual, what you can see, what you can possess, what you can master. But faith is focused on proclamation, The word of God comes by hearing. Hearing comes by preaching. Now, Lu maintains that the Greek mystery religions focused on the showing forth of the sacred, in which worship became a silent spectacle imposed on language rather than the effort at language and interpretation. Religion, he says, is based on covetousness, on the desire to possess. We see something, we want to possess it. We want to see God. We want to name God. We want to possess God. Faith, on the other hand, demands obedience. Religion involves ritual, liturgy. There's a quotation, staged worship, in which the visual aspect tries to drown out the word, unquote. Kierkegaard traces the what he calls the deterioration of Christianity through the ages, with more and more emphasis on images, on paintings, on the mass, on symbols, rather than on the word. Does the Bible uphold spirituality? Barth reminds us that the polemic of the Bible is directed against religion. The prophets, he said, were called to preach against the holy places. Religion is the attempt to find God, to penetrate the mystery of God. Faith is a response to God's mercy revealed in Jesus Christ. The prophet said human sacrifices of atonement are to no avail. The only thing that counts are sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. I desire love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, not burnt offerings, Hosea 6:6. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, Romans 12:1. I think the grand symbol in the Bible of religion is the Tower of Babel. Man, humanity, trying to reach up to God. The grand symbol of faith is the cross of Christ. God reaching down to humanity in all of its lostness. Religion, spirituality is, in Barth's words from one of his books, man's search for God. Christianity is, quote, God's search for man, unquote. It is humanity's attempt to make itself acceptable before God. Now, in the biblical view, spirituality is not simply negated. It is converted into the service of the true God. Faith does not necessarily overthrow the rites and ceremonies of religion, but it transforms them. True spirituality is a demonstration of a life liberated by grace, not an attempt to appease a wrathful God or to make reparation for sin. There is one faith, but various kinds of spirituality, various ways within the Christian context by which we seek to live out our lives in relation to the ultimate. There are many styles of life that give evidence to our religious commitment. What about the relation between spirituality and theology? Spirituality is the way we live out our commitment. Theology is a reflection upon God and upon life in the light of the knowledge of God. Theology is oriented about logos, and spirituality about praxis. Praxis, pardon me. The focus in spirituality is on the life and experience of faith. In theology, the focus is on the truth of faith, the confession of faith. The hallmark of spirituality is striving for holiness. The hallmark of theology is the endeavor to know the truth. Dogma and praxis are inseparable. Theology and spirituality go together. The same for spirituality and religion. Religion might be defined as a passionate devotion to a cause or reality beyond itself. But spirituality is the way by which we manifest this devotion in our lives. To borrow a phrase from Paul Tillich, religion is the state of being grasped by an ultimate concern. Spirituality is the way by which we are directed by this ultimate concern in our daily lives. Now, there can be godless religions, religions without God, without the demand for a belief in God, such as early Buddhism, Jainism, Scientology today, the Ethical Culture Society, political religions. There can be spiritualities that deny the presence of the personal living God. The early church battled with Gnostic spirituality, which said that God is unknowable, which called the goodness of creation into question. Theologically speaking, there can be true religions, true theologies, and false theologies, true spiritualities and false spiritualities. Spirituality or religion can become destructive. It can be enervating rather than salutary and uplifting. I have said to my students that the area of spirituality today is the seedbed of heresy. And I have a lot to back that statement up. Spirituality can be a cause for anxiety rather than a balm of peace. It can be a means of escape from facing ourselves, even from facing God. It can be a flight from God rather than a quest for God. It was Karl Marx who said that religion is the opiate of the people. He was partly right, because much religion is the opiate of the people. It lulls people into a false sense of security. It dulls the mind of people, the sensitivity of people to the crying needs of others in the world. Yet there is, as I said, the possibility of a true spirituality, a true religion, hopefully a true theology. You know, it was Kierkegaard who said, to be a theological professor is to crucify the Son of God anew. And I always remember that when I go to theology class and face my students, knowing that I will have a lot to account for. But there can be a true theology, not a complete or exhaustively true theology, but there can be a theology that gives a reliable statement and true statement of the once for all revelation of God in Jesus Christ attested in Holy Scripture. There can be a true spirituality, one anchored in a vital faith in a living God. One that leads us into a concern for the needs of our neighbor rather than simply for the perfecting of our own souls. True spirituality focuses upon the holy love of divinity rather than the spiritual fulfillment of humanity. It entails the sacrifice of the self for the welfare of the neighbor and for the glory of God. True spirituality is letting the light of the glory of God, as we see this in Jesus Christ, shine in every aspect of our existence. I here agree with Francis Schaeffer. I don't agree with many other things he says, but here I agree with him when he says that true spirituality is the lordship of Christ over the totality of life. True spirituality is living in the midst of the world's afflictions for the greater glory of God. It is taking up the cross and following Christ into the darkness of the world as a sign of the dawning of the new eon, the new age. The new age, by the way, as you know, began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. The so-called New Age theology today has nothing in common with what Scripture calls the New Age. True spirituality is living not unto ourselves, not for our own glory and happiness, but for the glory of God alone. And the glory of God is dying unto the world and living for the renewal and liberation of the world. True spirituality, pardon me, is not reducing the human creature to nothingness, but it is elevating humanity to fellowship with the living God. There was a certain current in the older Calvinism in which it said, when you glorify God, you must denigrate people. You must denigrate the human being. I think that's a false conception of humility. Humility doesn't mean putting ourselves down. Humility means losing concern for ourselves in focusing upon the needs of our neighbor. True spirituality entails the crucifixion and resurrection of the self, but for a life of victory over sin, death, and the devil. Again, quoting from Francis Schaeffer, he says, man is not a zero, as in existentialism. Human beings are a little less than angels, much greater than animals, but they have fallen into sin. We need deliverance from our bondage to sin and to death and to the powers of darkness that are everywhere present. True spirituality means the restoration of true humanity, but it is more than simply a restoration. It is a new creation. The goal of true spirituality is not simply authentic humanity, but holiness. Holiness. Holiness meaning being set apart for the service of the glory of God. Holiness meaning transparency to the divine. There's a difference between a holy person and simply an ethical person, going back to Kierkegaard's distinction between the ethical and the religious. There is a distinction between the works of a humanitarian and the works of a servant of Christ. Holiness means discipleship under the cross of Christ. It means bearing witness to what God has done for us in Christ, in our words and in our deeds. Holiness does not mean the wholeness of personality necessarily, but it means the fear of God, fear of God. Today there's an emphasis, especially I think in pastoral care circles, of equating holiness and wholeness. The true Christian should be a whole person, they say. But what does that mean? From my perspective, it means a person wholly committed to the Lordship of Christ and to the glory of God. It doesn't necessarily mean a person who has everything within himself or herself in balance, in integration. Someone defined a whole person as a person who has successfully integrated the left brain and the right brain. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I think it means the integration of the cerebral and the intuitive. But that has really nothing to do with what we're talking about here, holiness, piety, spirituality. Why is there a crisis in spirituality today? Because we are living in an age of relativism, pluralism, syncretism, latitudinarianism. The N word in the mainline Protestant denominations, with probably the exception of your own denomination, is pluralism. Now, I've often said to my colleagues in the United Church of Christ and in the Presbyterian Church that there can be a pluralism in styles of life, a pluralism in spiritualities, a pluralism in worship. There can be high church and low church, so long as the Word of God is being proclaimed and the Word of God is being believed and the Word of God is being obeyed. There can be a pluralism in styles of evangelism. But there cannot be a pluralism in dogma, in the truth of the gospel. There cannot be more than one gospel. There is a movement in Germany today called the No Other Gospel Movement. There are some things I would criticize about it. I don't think it's sensitive enough to the crying social and moral, social moral issues, you know, in that country and in the so-called industrial West. But I do sympathize with its main thrust: no other gospel. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, said St. Paul. In spirituality circles today, it is said there are many roads that lead to God. At a national convention of one of the mainline denominations just this summer, I was told there was a spirituality banquet in which people could go through the line like in a cafeteria and choose the spirituality that would be best suited to their own particular taste. Here again, we're back with Kierkegaard. This is the aesthetic stage of life, where the emphasis is on detachment and enjoyment, but it has nothing to do with true religion, where the emphasis is on passion, the fear of God, commitment, and suffering, taking up the cross and following Christ into the darkness of the world. I said at our Church Renewal Fellowship in the United Church of Christ, the Biblical Witness Fellowship, that in my opinion, the dominant threat today in our country is henotheism. Henotheism means an acknowledgement of one God, but allowing the possibility that there may be other gods suited for other types of persons. These people say Christ is true for me, but whether Christ is true for a person living in another culture or from another social class or so forth and so on, I can't say. And some of these people actually say if the God of the Bible doesn't work, then try out some of these other spiritual means toward integration and fulfillment and happiness. The Bible teaches an exclusive monotheism. There is one God, right from the book of Deuteronomy and through the entire scripture, one God and no other gods. We are living in an age of theological erosion. There are many theologies, many theological schools, many spiritualities, but the substance of the faith is being diluted, slowly but surely. We see a spirituality without doctrinal substance. And this leads to sentimentality. Biblical evangelical spirituality is in eclipse today. There are many, many books in spirituality. But if you begin reading these, examining these, I'm including here books on prayer, you will find either Neoplatonic mysticism or the new innerworldly mysticism, which I'm going to explain in my lecture tomorrow, but not biblical faith. I'm talking about books even that go under the name of evangelical. Many people think that the answer lies in liturgy, improving our worship, decorating our worship, decorating our churches. To me, this means a retreat into the past. Ritualism, sacerdotalism, sacramentalism, these are all dead end roads. The Reformers, Luther and Calvin, had a high view of the sacraments. But they said that the sacraments derive their power, their efficacy, their validity, their truth from the Word of God written and proclaimed, not vice versa. We see today the electronic church movement, an example of a syncretistic mixture of biblical faith and the so-called new spirituality. A sign of the penetration of the new thought movement into the church. In the new thought movement, the focus is on exploring the power of the mind rather than the conformity of the mind to Jesus Christ. A closely related movement is the New Age movement, in which we see the recrudescence of Gnosticism. There's a new book that's out by Philip Lee called Against the Protestant Gnostics. Gnosticism is becoming again a real threat to the church today. Then there is the charismatic movement, in which we see a combination of the new spirituality and biblical spirituality. There is much that is vital, true, and sound in the charismatic movement. And there are many so-called charismatics who are authentic evangelicals. But there are many others who preach and teach health, wealth, and prosperity in the name of Jesus Christ. Believe and you'll become healthy, wealthy, and wise. Then there is feminist spirituality, again in which we see the rebirth of Gnosticism. It is said that the key to spirituality lies in cultivating a higher form of consciousness. I'm not criticizing here all in the feminist movement, but I am thinking of many books that I have read in this area which openly and frankly acknowledge their indebtedness to the Gnostic writings, the original Gnostic teachings. The recovery of true spirituality lies in the resurgence of a Catholic evangelical theology. An evangelical theology that stands in continuity with the tradition of the whole church, Catholic and Reformed. The Reformers spoke of sola scriptura, but they did not mean the Bible divorced from the church. They meant the Bible alive within the church, guiding the people of the church toward obedience in the world. The Protestant Reformers themselves did not wish to start a new church. They wanted to reform the old church. They cited many of the early church fathers and doctors of the medieval church in support of their own position. But unfortunately, they had to leave. They had to break their ties with the Church of Rome. They did so reluctantly. You might even say they were thrown out of their church. They did not leave willingly. And that is what I tell some of my friends in the United Church of Christ. I am going to have to be thrown out if that's the way you want it. There are some true prophets of God in our time, in the modern age. Kierkegaard is one of them. Peter T. Forsyth is another. Karl Barth, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Jacques Ellul, many other names that can be mentioned. None of these people is infallible. They all need to be corrected by the tradition of the Church Catholic and by the apostolic witness of Holy Scripture. But then there are some false prophets. Prophets who, especially in the area of spirituality, who are leading people away in the wrong directions. I'll name just a few names. Ralph Waldo Emerson, a very fine person of great influence, person who had many fine ideas, but not the right theology. Carl Jung. There's a great resurgence of interest today in the psychological philosophy of Carl Jung, in evangelical circles too. Teilhard de Chardin, one of the luminaries of the what I call the new spirituality, the this-worldly mysticism. D.H. Lawrence, Nikos Kazantzakis,
Gerald Hurd. Rosemary Ruther, and I could keep on naming names. It was Carl Jung who said, and I think this quotation is very significant for our discussion in this series, "No matter what the world thinks about religious experience, the one who has it possesses the greatest treasure that provides one with a source of life," unquote. That's what I've been calling the false spirituality. I like much better what Jacques Ellul says in the book that I've already cited. The Bible, quote, "The Bible vigorously opposes religious people of all descriptions, including Christians, who try to ascend to heaven and contemplate God by means of ascetic practices. God can never be directly grasped or contemplated face to face. The only channel of revelation is the Word," unquote. It's been a great pleasure for me to address you this morning. Thank you.
Let us stand for the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, unto whom be glory.